Well, we're in the middle of, I personally am in the middle of discovering and speaking of the understanding of the priesthood. And so we've spent a little energy just trying to gain a perspective, a godly perspective, of some of the things the Lord says about the priesthood. And so we're going to look a little bit this morning at answering a question. And the question that we're going to look at answering is, why a priesthood? Many times we understand and we get excited when we find out things like God calls us his sons and daughters. That's exciting, you know. And then we know he's our heavenly father and we're his children and he has affections towards us. It's really, really good idea, actually, just if I were to stop this morning and say, spend time this week discovering God's affections for you. It would be really good for you just to do that. Because the idea that God has affections, or said differently, God has emotions, is foreign to a lot of Western Christian thinking. It's foreign to modern Christendom. And when people do think of God's emotions, they usually think he's mad. You know, his emotions are mostly kind of like angry. And really, I really don't like you, but Jesus did pay the price for you, so I guess I'll tolerate you type of feelings. I mean, really, that's sort of the... And any minute, though, if you really don't behave yourself, I'm going to fry you, okay? And so that's the most of the emotions that people have when they talk about God's emotions. Some actual streams of Christianity just completely and totally deny that talking about God's emotions is even of any value. That God having emotions is bringing God down to our level and somehow humanizing a deity, and that God is too sovereign, too powerful, too holy to actually have feelings. And they will theologically debate you at great depths, at great lengths, to try to let you know that talking about an emotional God would be way, way close to heresy. Okay? So when I mention God's emotions, understand there's great controversy in the deep thinkers. Now, fortunately, I'm not one of those. So I don't have to... Don't you amen over there. And so I don't have to look very far. Here is my well that I'm going to draw from. It's called the Word of God. And his word is very clear that God delights. Delight is an emotional response. That God has pleasure, and pleasure is an emotion of God. That God has joy, and his presence is fullness of joy, and God is a joyous God. And he delights because he's happy, and he's happy because his emotions are happy emotions. Okay? And so the reality that when people begin to want to debate God's emotions, what that boils down to is a very simple understanding, and that is trying to humanize, trying to intellectualize, trying to define an undefinable, infinite God with the mind of man. And that's what we don't want to do. And that's what religion has done. And that's why people so oftentimes don't want to have anything to do with us. Because this stuffy, boring, intellectual, unemotional, uncaring, distant God is of no value to me in the here and now. Life is hard. Difficulties arise. I don't like anybody, and I'm not sure if anybody likes me. Adding God in the mix just makes me feel even worse about all those things. Okay? And that is a great plot, a great scheme, a great, if you will, deception in order to keep us at a distance. Now, if there's a plot to keep us at a distance, then there's a plan to bring us near. And the plan to bring us near was shown to us by God when he set up the priesthood. And that's why a priesthood. God, if we asked that question today, why a priesthood, the first answer would be because God likes it. Okay? And the simplicity of that is found, and we'll look at Exodus 19 and 5. We're going to look mostly in the Old Testament today. I'm not really an Old Testament preacher, to be honest with you. But I also am not one. Unfortunately, if you don't know the Old Testament, you don't get to fully know the God of the New Testament. And I mean that as you know, humbly as I can say, there are many things about God that are revealed. He gave us both books for a reason. Okay, thank you. And the one in the first is a whole lot bigger. And so this picture of a priesthood, God says in Exodus 19, when Moses went up to God, the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So he's saying this is right after they left Egypt, supernaturally provided for, that there were plagues, their enemies were slain without them having to lift a finger. They were provided for without them having to put any effort into it, and they were set on a journey without them having to figure out where we're supposed to go. They were totally and completely taken care of, body, soul, and spirit, past, present, and future, by a promise from God. And he says, "This is what you've seen what I did. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." Okay? I would just stop and say, God calls a people, out of all the people, a treasured possession. That God treasures people who draw near to him. And God is saying, above everybody, those who I allow to come near me are those that I treasure. That you're valuable to God. Not obviously, it's not for anything they've done. Because when he said, "You've seen what I did to get you out of Egypt." You didn't do anything to earn this. Yo. You didn't do anything to cause this to happen. This is my choice. I call you my treasured possession. See, I made a promise way back when. Because he believed me. And it was counted to him righteousness. Abraham. It was counted to him as righteousness when he believed me. And because he believed me, I made a promise. And that promise would be that I would make a kingdom of priests. And so I'm letting you know, now is the time for that promise to begin to have fulfillment. And I like you because I like him. Because he liked me and trusted me. So even if you don't like me, it doesn't change my like for you. That's God. You didn't get yourself out of Egypt. You didn't do anything to deserve getting out of Egypt. You didn't provide for yourself a way out of Egypt. I did all of that for you. Now follow me. Stay near to me. Because you're my treasured possession. I like you. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. I own everything, but you're special. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So point number one, God likes a priest. And if you really want to go into this, and I'm studying this at greater length, but I don't feel the need to give you all the details here this morning. But if you want to look at what God did to establish on the earth the tabernacle and the priesthood and all the things that he put into place, because when Moses goes up on the mountain to hang out with God, everybody knows the story, we usually think that what mostly happened was a lot of lightning and thunder from the movie, right? And some rocks that God wrote the tablets on that turned into, you know, tablets of stone with some lightning. And other than that, there wasn't a whole lot of going on. But if you actually read the story, God on the mountain talks to Moses and tells him about every detail of how to build the tabernacle and every detail of how to clothe the priesthood. What clothes are the priests going to be wearing? Now, if we, you know, and guess what? There's some myths, I'll just say that, about the priesthood that I heard that you might have heard, okay? How many have heard this myth about the priesthood, this story? They tied a rope around his waist when he went in case he died, they have to drag him out. Y'all heard that? Not true. No actual account of it anywhere. Okay? Where'd that come from? The people that said God's mean. That didn't know the emotions of God. God was angry. Therefore, the guy who grabbed a hold of the cart when he wasn't supposed to, when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, see, that proves that God was mean. Boom, God zapped him. No. he said right here, if you obey my covenant, and the only people who were supposed to carry the presence were the priests. That guy wasn't a priest. Oh! He told them, the people that are near me are my priests, and they're the ones that bear my presence. Are you getting this? I'm giving you a picture of what it means to draw near to me and what I want to give you. And so I'm going to give you this picture by showing you what you're to wear and what your responsibilities are as a priest. And these all have tremendous symbolic language connected to them. And if we investigate it, oh, it's a joyous journey, because we find out, well, number one, that priests still exist. And I'm talking about the guy at the Catholic Church. But that we, even to discover our identity as sons of the Most High, even to discover our identity as the bride of Christ, even to discover our identity as noble men and noble women, or to discover our identity as wholehearted lovers of God or worshipers, I tell you, those discoveries will not be fully realized without understanding why God said, I will make you a priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Now, in some translations, and I might have said this before, but it bears repeating, is if you see in your Bible, whatever translation you have, if it says, I will make you kings and priests, or a kingdom and priests, that is not an accurate translation. I went ahead and did the stuff to find out. It actually does say, there's no place where anywhere else in the Bible where it's translated kings and priests. That word kings is translated kingdoms in every other place, basilia. And so he's not saying, I'm going to make you a king and I'm going to make some of you a priest. He's saying, I want a whole kingdom of priests. Okay? And the reason he says that, if you remember, it was never God's idea to put kings in the earth. If we think about biblical history and we think, there was like kings all the time. No, there wasn't. The people who ministered and ran the show were priests. It wasn't until they got tired. God says, I'm your king. And the people said, we want a human king. And so the guy who had direct access to God, Samuel, went and said, well, God, what do we do? And God said, give them what they're asking for. Matter of fact, not only give them what they're asking for, but give them everything they're asking for. They want a big, tall, handsome, strapping. They want somebody, this guy who stands head and shoulders. They want somebody, according to human wisdom, looks like he ought to be leading us. Get the big, handsome, tall, strapping guy. Saul. He was the king. Didn't work out so well. Not exactly. It was not God's idea. I believe God said, I can be your king and you can have the priesthood. And they didn't go for that. And so if you look at biblical history, there was only a few hundred years in relationship to the thousands of years. There's only a few hundred years where the time of the kings actually existed. And we usually think, that's this long biblical period, but mostly not. It's a human, if you will, way of trying to set things the way we want them. Now, there's so much in this about God's order that I believe, and I know I've been sharing this, but I believe that God is wanting us to get things in order. And even, I don't know who the most orderly is, okay? I can just say that I've been around many people here in different settings. And there's a whole lot of people who are a whole lot more organized and in order than what I am. And the very best of us is still not fully in order with the way God has set things up. And I can go with simple things. And why I'm saying this is because when God's order is established, then the fullness of his blessing is able to be released. Now, we're not trying to get order in order to achieve something. Order in order? Well, that's kind of... Okay, we are not trying to establish order in order to earn something. But if God sets up an order and says this is how it is and everything's lined up, then the fullness will flow. if God sets up an order and we set some things, well, I don't like this one here. I want to put it over here and put it over here. It restrains or constrains the order. Okay. The order that God wants is established both in Old and in New Testament with this simple statement. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, what things? The things that you would seek after. Clothes and money and food and status and all those things. All of those things will be added unto you. When? When you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, what does seeking God first and his kingdom first look like? Okay? Now, this is where I'm just talking. This is just a little side trail. But it doesn't look like a 5-minute devotional out of 24 hours of your day being God seek first. Okay? It doesn't even look like going to church on Sunday and Wednesday, because that's what you do. It doesn't look like pray first and then go do something. It doesn't look like reading your Bible for your 15 minutes because you got to get your card punched. Okay? It doesn't look like most of the Christianity that we consider deep. It looks like living before God night and day, 24/7, all the time, with an awareness that what you do ministers to his heart and what you don't do grieves him in the sense of what he desires from you. He gave you a free will by which you could enter into eternal glory, and we choose. I was going to say HGTV, and I thought, I will live that when I go home. We choose the outdoor channel. There you go. Was that better? We choose a counterfeit of something that brings us pleasure and neglect the one thing that has ultimate pleasure connected to us, because there's in our mind a feeling like God is not as satisfying, God is not as important, God is not as fulfilling as this thing that I choose right now to do instead of him. And he understands, because he's good and he's kind and he's merciful. He is, and you're wrong. He wants to spend time with you. That's the bottom line. If we cut to the chase, God wants to be with you alone. Now, I've done all the gymnastics of this, okay? Well, when I drive my car and I see the birds and the flowers, I'm with God. Cute. Nice. Not the same thing. Well, I'm with God, but worship is going on and it's kind of boring. Cute. Not good. A problem. Now, beloved, I'm serious in this. If we understand that there is a higher place that we've yet to experience, and it comes with being before God, and we actually find out that we don't like the idea of being before someone who's invisible, we much more like the idea of doing something for someone who is invisible, or at least we can see that, as opposed to being before him. Because remember, he chose us to be a priesthood, not on anything that we did, but because he likes us. We're his treasured possession. He wants to be with us. God likes it. And what would happen? How instead of theorizing about what it means to be sons of God, instead of coming up with 5 reasons why being the bride of Christ is important in this hour, we actually look, smell, and operate in the authority of those things, which is much more defining than any hypothesis or theorizing we could do about what it means. Now, I'm ahead of myself a little bit, but I'll just say it this way. God likes fragrances. If you look at the temple and the priests and what they did, they burnt incense and oil. I mean, basically, Moses is going, God, where are we going to go? What should we do? And God is saying, build me a house. God, these people, what are we going to do? In the house, I want some lamps. God, these people, I just want to. Also, in this house, I want some curtains. Maybe some curtains in the house. And Moses is still going, God, There's the rebellion of these people, and he says, I not only do I want curtains, I want a lot of curtains, and the thick kind. If you look at how meticulously he describes, this is a crazy conversation Moses is having with God, because God is basically going to the nth degree. And these lamps, I want you to make the things that hold the flowers, I don't know what they're called, but pound them out like a flower with gold petals on them. And this ark, I want you to make it of this special wood. And the whole time, Moses is going, God, you just have people that, gold calf and junk, you know. And God is not concerned with what Moses is concerned with. God is concerned that the people see something from a heavenly perspective. And really today, if I had to say what I think we have great need of, the idea of seeing things from a heavenly perspective is a great need. If you look at the book of Revelation, and I was reading it again this morning, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, okay, probably the most accurate and revelatory depiction of the presence of God in the Bible, okay? And this is where John says, behold, I looked, and before me was an open door. And he goes up, immediately he's in the Spirit, and he sees these fantastic creatures and beings. He sees the four creatures with eyes all around, and one's like a head like an eagle, and one like a human, and one like a lion, and one like an ox, and then there's the elders that are on thrones, and there's these thousands of angels. There's this throne with this sort of a radiance of beauty from what he describes, some precious stones that some say jasper, and, you know, depends on what the translation is, what your Bible says. And there's this emerald rainbow. There's this sea of glass like crystal. And I mean, it's just this beautiful depiction. But all of the creatures are focused at one thing. They're all looking at God, who's in the center of everything. And from the center of everything comes the light, the life, the power, the beauty, the joy, and those that are around him are overwhelmed with what emanates from him, with who he is, to the point where they cry, holy, 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 and they fall down before him, and they get up again, and they look, and again, because of the beauty of this God, because of this one who is allowing them to behold what he is, they can do nothing but say, holy, 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 and fall down again. And the picture isn't, and things are coming to God and getting stuff, and things are coming to God and producing things. No, 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 beloved. Everything is coming from God. In the center is the one, and it's from God out that everything exists. From God out that everything that is. From God out, everything that feels, everything that smells, everything around, with the light, with the sound, with the fragrance, with the aroma, with the picture there, it's all about God is in the middle forever and ever, night and day. They never stop worshiping because they can't. They are in the presence of the one who is glory, who is beauty, who is beyond everything we could think or imagine. And he's saying, just draw near to me. It'll really be good for you. Draw near to me, because this stuff that is who I am is your stuff. This one who sits on the throne is your one who sits on the throne. This beauty that I behold, that I possess, is yours to behold. And when you behold him, you become like him. That's what it says in there. And you don't have to try to bring something. You're it. See, if you look at, again, the Old Testament imagery is so clear when we look at the 12 tribes. They cross over into the Promised Land. You guys probably know the story. And, you know, to each tribe, God gives a portion of land. He says, you guys get this, you guys get this, you get this. And the Levites, you guys, you don't get any land. I'm your portion. You don't get any land. You get me. Is that enough? Is Is that enough or do you need more? Do you need something more? Is land more important than God? Who got the best deal here? Who got the best deal? The Levites, and if you understand what happened, in all of the 12 separate parcels of land, there were high places set up where the Levites would minister to the Lord. And that's why so many times you hear about the high places, because there would be other gods be set up in the high places, Baals and Asherah poles and those things. And basically, you know, the good kings are basically the ones who tore down the other idols, and the bad kings are the ones who put them back up again. That's sort of the history in a nutshell. Good king, tear down idols. Bad king, put them back up again. Okay? But in the high places of each one, the Levites were ministering before the Lord. There was something about this ministry, though, that was profound, because they had this inner court ministry, which was the atonement for sins once a year. Then they had this in-between holy place ministry, and then they had the outer court ministry. The outer court ministry was where the Gentiles were able to come and go. But this inner court ministry was where they were burning incense constantly, where they were, if you will, serving the Lord in his prescribed ways, and doing what some might consider little needless tasks, like just standing there. Come on, let's get on with it. No, this is it. No, really, we've got stuff to do. No, this is the best thing to do. Why? Because this is what God said we're supposed to do. Stand before me. Stand, serve, minister, and burn. Just stand there and serve. Serving was listening. Serving was hearing what God had to say. If you actually want to go into the history of the prophets, the prophets that you read, the major and the minor prophets, you'll find they're all priests. They had access to God. Priests carried the presence, carried the ark, and had direct access to God. Direct access to God. Everything that they needed was found in him. And when God says, I'm taking an offering up in those days, he said, I'm taking an offering up from the land, and take it and bring it and give it all to the priests. The priests will do what they're supposed to do. They were the government of the day. There was no second government, politically speaking. There was no office of finance, governmentally speaking. They were the government. The priest ruled. What they said happened is what happened, because they had direct access to God. Now, God dressed him this way, and we'll just look a little bit here. I don't know that we're going to get into the second reason why it's good, but yeah, I will. Exodus 28. Let's go up a couple chapters here. You got your Bible? If you don't, just rattle some pages on something, make me feel like somebody's following me in the Word. That'll be awesome. Now picture this, okay? I see some old Bible guys, you know, just some old guys that they're establishing this priesthood. And I always picture, I don't know about you, but by the way, can we have a moment of silence for Kyle's beard, which has been, there we go, thank you. Yes. No, really, seriously, I'm sorry for your loss, Kyle, and we will certainly. No, I was thinking of him, that's what I thought. I was thinking about Kyle as a Bible character, you know, the guys with kind of, his hair's not long enough, but, you know, with the beard and, you know, kind of these guys, and they're, you know, Aaron and Aaron's sons, you know, Aaron's family. And God says, have Aaron, your brother, chapter 28, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests, and make sacred garments for your brother Aaron. And although my Bible says to give him dignity and honor, which is good, but we're basically saying God's going to honor you with a special clothing. But there's also a literal translation that just says for beauty and glory, for glory and beauty. So the most clear image I have was Kyle with his long beard and his hair not really cut for a while, okay? And we say, hey, we're going to put this robe and this sash and this turban on you. And if somebody asks you what it's for, you tell them, it's for beauty and glory, O hairy one. Because actually, he actually says in Verse 40, make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's sons to give them dignity and honor. But in if you got a New King James, which is where I found it, actually says for beauty and glory. For beauty and glory. So God's saying, I'm going to make sure you know something. I think you're beautiful. I think you're beautiful. So when anybody asks why the hat and the robe and the tunic and the sash for glory and beauty, God says you're beautiful. God says His glory is on you because He made you that way. See, it's an honor for us to be a priesthood before the Lord. It's an honor. That's reason number two. God likes it was reason number one. It's an honor for us as reason number two. An honor to have direct access to God. An honor for us that He says, I clothe you with the beauty of salvation. Like He said about the priesthood, for beauty and honor, you wear these clothes. For beauty and honor. For beauty and glory. For dignity. Because it is a dignified place where I give a human being, flawed as you may be, access to a holy God. It is a glorifying thing for you, though you be imperfect and broken, that I allow you to come near me to behold my beauty. The beauty that I cause you to reflect. See, there is something about this, beloved, that I am struggling to apprehend. I am squirming in my spirit going, God, there's something you want us to get about this. About you would put this much detail in a priesthood. You would put this much detail in understanding that. In a few verses there in chapter 28, there's something about this. It's talking about making the robes in verse 31. Exodus 28, verse 31. It says, make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth with an opening for the head in its center. There should be a woven edge like a collar around this opening so that it will not tear. How many remember the tearing of the garment story from Easter? There you go. Somebody was listening. Somebody remembered. Thanks. Andrew remembered. Good. Two people remembered. Good. Awesome. Great. And it says, make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe. Okay. Pomegranates. It's a little fruit. Make these little fruits and hang on the edge of the robe of these three different colors. And then he says, with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out so that he will not die. Okay. Specifically on this garment, hang a pomegranate and a bell. Another pomegranate and another bell. Another pomegranate and another bell. All the way around. Okay. Why? Why? God, why pomegranates and bells? Pomegranate is a fruit. The fruit of your life, the fruit of the Spirit, the different colors, the fruit is that which, character-wise, the fruit of the Spirit that God desired for us to walk in. The bell, the sound, the pomegranate, a flower, fragrance, a fruit. There's something about God saying, the fruit and the bell. When you walk, the bell's going, choo-choo-choo. I like the sound when you walk. I like the fragrance. I like the taste of who you are. The fragrance, the color, the three different colors. I'm saying, understand, I enjoy this priestly ministry. I enjoy allowing those who my holiness would require them to be destroyed, but my mercy has made a way for them to come. Beloved, is the fruit of the Spirit important enough that we would actually seek out God to develop love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness? Because that fruit was important enough for him to put it on the priestly robe. Beloved, it is our mouth and our sound and that which we speak and that which we proclaim. Is it important to God? It's enough important to God that he put a bell on the around the robe so that the fruit would coincide with the sound. So that what was going on the inside, that was going on the outside, would be pleasant in fragrance, in sight, and in sound to him when that priest came into the holy place. Yeah, God's got emotions, beloved. And how you live your life matters to him. And it's not about following the rules. It's about coming before him. See, this picture of a priesthood to me, I'm gaining, and I believe we are gaining. Hopefully somebody's gaining an understanding that how important are you to God that he says, this is what priests mean to me, and I call you a priest. You have power to bring pleasure to my heart. When I first began understanding the Holy Spirit from a place of soaking in his presence. How many of you ever heard that term, soaking in the presence of the Lord? We used to say marinating or resting in God. These are all just terms that we used back when there was a certain renewals of the Spirit back in the day. Dan knows what I'm talking about. And it's one thing to say, I'm just before God and I just love his presence. We sang this morning, I love you. Do we just sing it this morning? I love your presence. Yeah, they're an awful thing. Thought we did. But the reality that we could go beyond that. I thought that was the highest place. Saying, well, in God's presence, I can soak and absorb who he is. And it affects me at the emotional level. It affects me and allows my mind to be open. It affects me and I get good stuff from him. And that's good. But beloved, what if it's not really mostly about getting good stuff? What if it's mostly about ministering to his heart? What if it's not mostly about what I get from God, but what I give to God is what really important here? What if all the things we could be doing during worship we don't do because the most important thing we could do was giving our complete attention and a focus to him? And knowing that when we stand there in the place before him and minister him, that it brings him joy. And he identifies who you are with joy in his heart. See, if we begin to get a revelation that God is a joyous God and he receives pleasure from our adoration, then we'll adore him more. See, if we understand that God is a joyous God, but God's joy is increased when we choose to take our focus and attention off of everything else that's good, our ministry, our family, all those things, but the one thing that is the most important thing, God at the center of everything, receiving adoration and praise, wholehearted devotion, undivided attention. You are holy. You are worthy. You are holy. You are worthy. And there's nothing more worthy of my attention right now. So I'll give nothing else my attention right now. There is nothing more holy than you. And so right now, all that I have is before you, saying, God, you are holy. You are beautiful. You are worthy. See, there's a shift coming, beloved, and we haven't made it yet. You know, I know we haven't made it yet. I want to be gentle, but I know we haven't made it yet when our children are bored with worship. I know we haven't made it yet when we have other things to do, and so we don't draw into the presence of God. We just sing a song. We haven't got there yet because I know that we have in our mind wrestlings, because I have them in my mind. What's more important? Boy, it's important. Well, put yourself in my shoes and say, I wish we could get over with worship so I could get my preaching in. I love it. My preaching isn't the deal. His presence is the deal. Your ministry isn't the deal. His presence is the deal. Your trouble isn't the deal. Beloved, his presence is the deal. He is the solution. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the center of it all. And I believe if we can get ourselves in alignment, in order, with saying, he really is the center of my life, and live it, I believe there is coming for us a great and glorious outpouring, a great and glorious day, a great and glorious opportunity to see his power and his mercy, to see his love and his presence in an unprecedented fashion right here in little old Spring Patch. And not because we're cool, but because he's awesome. And a people wholly given to God. People wholly ministering to his heart, knowing I'm telling you, God cannot resist that. He will not resist that. He did not, has not ever resisted that. Now, there's one final thing I want to say. And it is number three, the people need it. In 1 Samuel, see, I'm aware of something that I think you're aware of, but we don't talk about a lot. And that is, I mention it occasionally, and that is that the system of this world is not going to last forever. It's crumbling around us. The monetary structures are crumbling around us. The leaders are fumbling to find out what to do. This thing is going down, okay? In more ways than one, we're pushing money around digitally without any basis of it. It's really a system that is a ruse right now. If people actually look at what money is and what money's doing and what's happening, I'm telling you, it is hanging on by a thread, not much more, a very narrow, frayed thread that is soon going to completely and totally come unraveled. Okay? Really? For real? I don't even think I'm exaggerating when I say that. Okay? You just have to look into it. And our young people, see, they believe that things have always been this way, and so they'll always be this way. And us older people think, well, back in the 80s, the economy was good. We just need to get back to 80s economics. Okay? And I'm telling you, both of those are terribly wrong, and we all have to struggle with those real truths right now. Okay? But before the birth of Samuel, though, because this is going to happen, and the question is, what if Scott gives a prophecy? What if Rick Joyner? What if Mike Bickle? What if Lou Engle gives a prophecy that the end is coming and we've got to do something? Does the fact that we know those guys matter? Does the fact that you know somebody who prophesies about all this stuff that's coming really going to help you? Does the fact that you know somebody who knows what to do going to really help you? Because the fact is, it's not. Okay? It's not going to help you. What's going to help you is if you have direct access to God so you can hear for yourself what he's telling you to do. And this is what Hannah says, or what the Lord says when he talks to Hannah in verse 35. Because she's crying out because she's barren. But she's not just barren from a standpoint of she wants a baby. She's barren from a standpoint that she has been around the temple and she sees Eli and his sons not faithfully ministering. She recognizes that by a historical documentation of being a Jew, that the God of the glory of Israel is not present right now because the word of the Lord is rare. There's no widespread revelation and iniquity is in the house of God. Hannah is an intercessor crying out, God, we need a priest in the temple again who can hear from you. The stuff is bad and we don't have anybody. And she herself is barren and she cries out, God, if you will give me a child, I will dedicate him. I will consecrate him. I will put him before you day and night because this nation needs a priest. And I will give my son as that priest, my firstborn. And God's response was, I will raise up for myself, in verse 35, a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Do you see it? When things get bad, everybody's going to want to be a priest. You understand? When it looks rough, somebody who's ministering before the Lord is going to know, how do we get out of this? I'm hoping we can do this. I don't have anywhere to go. I mean, I would like to say 80s economics was nice. Okay. It was, if you lived back in the day, which I did. You know, actually, the company is kind of funny because the company I worked for, all the people that bought stocks during that time became millionaires because part of the company's benefit package, I worked for GE, in case you're wondering, biggest company in the world, but it happened during the 80s when Jack Welch just began buying and selling. The economy was so good that everybody that worked just a normal grind job and got stock share for the 80s and 90s, they retired in the you know, early 2000s, both around, and they were filthy rich. They were all millionaires just because the economics said that they produced so much wealth that everybody and anybody was making money doing anything and everything. And we just, if we could just get back to that, that isn't the answer. Though it's in my mind back there, we could just go back. If I could just find the next Jack Welch, get in on his company, buy the stock, then 20 years from now, I'll be a millionaire. It ain't going to work, beloved. You know, we're training our children that the system can be believed in. It can't. He can be believed in. And we want to get before him. And I want to live before him. And I want to be a people who can be an answer in the world when darkness covers the earth and great darkness of people. But there's a light, and it's shining in him, and he's shining in us. Amen. Stand with me if you would this morning.